So let's look together for a few minutes at that passage that I read a moment ago, Matthew chapter 27, verses 45-49. Now, up until this point, Jesus' crucifixion hasn't differed all that much from other first century Roman crucifixions. There's been a more intense outpouring of ridicule and mockery than usual. We thought about that last week. But events have followed the same basic contours that they always did on these occasions. Now, however, at the beginning of our passage this morning, that changes. Now there's a departure from the norm, a radical departure from the norm. And it's not that one of the parties present at Golgotha does something or says something that's a bit unusual. We're talking about an aberration on a way bigger scale than that. Darkness descends. Darkness descends. Not because it's sunset, it's the wrong time of day for that. Not because it's a solar eclipse, it's the wrong time of year for that. Rather, a darkness descends that is altogether out of the ordinary, that is scientifically unexplainable, that is quite simply supernatural. There doesn't seem to be any warning of its arrival. There doesn't seem to be any sense beforehand of what is about to happen. One minute it's a normal crucifixion scene, the next minute darkness, as though some kind of cosmic power cut has occurred. But although sudden and unexpected, this supernatural darkness is not random and meaningless. Some of you will know who Bill Drummond is. He was part of the eccentric 90s pop band, the KLF. And he's into performance art, as it's called. So just now he's in the name of performance art in the middle of an 11-year project in which he's visiting 12 different cities around the world. And in each city he does the following things. He crosses a bridge. He bangs a drum, he gets a shave, he bakes cakes, he polishes people's shoes, and he makes a bed from locally sourced wood and gives it away. Now, if it weren't for the face coverings, I guess I'd be seeing some puzzled expressions just now, and rightly so. Traveling to 12 cities and carrying out those actions in them doesn't have anything to do with anything. It's a random and meaningless business. The darkness at the sixth hour on Good Friday, it's not a piece of performance art like that. It's not random and meaningless. If the question is asked, what does darkness have to do with anything here? What does darkness have to do with the cross of Christ? That question can be answered. And in fact, it's answering that question that I'm interested in this morning. What does darkness have to do with the cross of Christ? Let me suggest three things. First of all, there's a penal darkness inflicted at the cross. There's a penal darkness inflicted at the cross. Repeatedly throughout the Bible, darkness is penal. It's punishment. And not just any old punishment, divine punishment. Punishment from God. Darkness expresses his vengeance, his displeasure, his judicial anger. As I say, it's a repeated motif. But amongst the recurring references to penal darkness, two Old Testament texts stand out as remarkably parallel to our passage this morning. One is Exodus 10, verses 21 and 22. There, God is punishing Egypt because his people are being kept in slavery there and not being allowed to leave. He's already punished Egypt in 8 different ways, and now comes the 9th. And what is it? Darkness. And a darkness which stretches over 3 units of time, 3 days. You see the connection. The darkness here in our passage stretches over 3 units of time, 3 hours. Matthew actually isn't hugely interested in time markers in his passion narrative generally, but he's quite unambiguous about this darkness lasting from the 6th hour until the 9th hour. So Exodus 10 is one very relevant text. The other is Amos 8, verse 9. There God announces to the Israelites how he's going to punish them because of their rampant Sabbath breaking. He talks about a day that is coming, a day of reckoning for Israel, and this is how he describes it. On that day, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. The connection with our passage there is stunning, is it not? In our passage, it's in the broad daylight of noon that the earth is darkened. That's what the sixth hour is, 12 p.m., noon. Clearly, Amos 8 is another very relevant text. And these striking connections then, these connections with the darkness of Exodus 10 and the darkness of Amos 8, they surely indicate that in the darkness of Matthew 27:45, we're dealing with the same phenomenon. We're dealing with divine punishment. The God who was full of wrath in that ninth plague, the God who would be full of wrath on that day of reckoning prophesied by Amos, that God is full of wrath at Golgotha, but not now against Egypt, and not now against the people of Israel. Against Jesus, he's now full of wrath. Actually, Matthew's gospel itself forces us to that conclusion, even if we miss the Old Testament backdrop here. Three times in this book, Jesus has described hell in terms of darkness. Chapter 8, verse 12, chapter 22, verse 13, and chapter 25, verse 30. In each case, we have the language of being cast into the outer darkness, and in each case, the context makes it unmistakable. Jesus is talking about hell. Perhaps, in fact, another text in Matthew's gospel suggests why hell is darkness. Do you remember those words of Jesus all the way back in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verses 44 and 45? I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun, S-U-N, he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. It's from texts like that, of course, that we derive what is often called the doctrine of common grace. Common's perhaps not the best word. Indiscriminate grace might be a better expression. God is indiscriminately gracious. There are millions of people in this world who don't believe in him, millions of people who hate him, millions of people who are brazen in their blasphemous scorn toward him, and yet he's still gracious toward them, gracious toward them in all sorts of ways, and not least in giving them sunlight. What a wonderful blessing sunlight is. But you see, this common grace, this indiscriminate kindness, it only operates in this world. It doesn't operate in hell. In hell, it's withdrawn, it's terminated. All those things which enrich life and dignify life and make life pleasant and enjoyable, they don't exist in hell, including sunlight. God no longer makes his sun rise there. He promised to Noah that while the earth remains, there will be day and night. But once the end comes, that promise will expire. And for those inhabiting the renewed earth, there will only be day and no night, Revelation 22, verse 5. And for those banished from the earth to hell, there will only be night and no day. That's why in those three texts in Matthew's gospel, hell is described as darkness. And here now in chapter 27, the book throws up this massive, mind-blowing twist as the very person who has issued those warnings about the darkness of hell himself experiences the darkness of hell. Jesus now languishes in that terrible realm beyond the reach of common grace, where there's no goodness and no beauty and no joy, and where not even a single ray of sunlight ever penetrates. Who would have thought it? Who could have foreseen that having spoken so graphically about being cast into outer darkness, Jesus would be cast into outer darkness? That the fate he so somberly threatened in his teaching would become his own fate. It's utterly, utterly extraordinary. And it's this fact then, the fact that Jesus is here experiencing divine punishment, hell in a word, it's that that lies behind his cry in verse 46, and in particular its most arresting word, forsaken. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because that's the worst thing about hell. Yes, in hell, all God's blessings are withdrawn. Delightful things like sunlight. And the withdrawal of such things is truly horrendous, but that's not the worst thing. The worst thing about hell is not the withdrawal of God's blessings, it's the withdrawal of God himself. This aspect of hell is kind of foreshadowed throughout the Bible. As time and again, we have people being removed from God's presence. Adam and Eve are removed following their disobedience in Eden. Cain is removed following his murderous behavior. The Israelites are removed to far-off Babylon following decades of covenant breaking. Every year in the Day of Atonement, a goat is removed, sent off into the wilderness, bearing Israel's sins. And all of this then is pointing forward toward hell at the end of time, when at last the wicked won't simply be removed removed some distance from God, but rather abandoned altogether and left to rot in some beyond the pale realm, where God isn't meaningfully present at all, forsaken, completely forsaken. You know how you get these situations from time to time where a celebrity says something that's perceived to be offensive, and the whole thing then kind of snowballs, doesn't it? So first of all, a whole load of anonymous people on social media call out that person for saying this thing. Next, a few of the person's fellow celebrities join in and publicly distance themselves from the miscreants. But then it gets worse, and having been rejected by the masses on Twitter and by the great and the good in the realm of popular culture, the person finds him or herself dropped by the big corporations too. They suddenly withdraw their employment or withdraw their sponsorship or whatever it might be. And at that point then the situation has become career destroying. It's devastating. It can't get any worse than Nike or Rolex or Amazon or some giant like that severing their links and walking out on you. Except the Bible says it can get worse than that. There's a more terrible fate that a person can experience. There's a more terrible fate, a more terrible giant who utterly dwarfs those multinational corporations when it comes to power and influence, who can sever his links and walk out on you, and that is God himself. That's the ultimate nightmare. That's the absolute rock bottom of all possibilities in the whole of reality. There's no lower place for a human being to sink than having God disown you and want nothing more to do with you. And that's the fate of those in hell, and that's the fate of Jesus here. Hence his cry about being forsaken. And so you get this point then, that something penal is happening to Jesus at the cross. He's been punished by God. That's one way, perhaps the main way, that this darkness is relevant. And at this point in the sermon, I don't want to explain why Jesus is experiencing divine punishment. I don't want to say much in the way of application. I just want us to stop and reflect and take in this awesome reality that Jesus at Golgotha is plumbing the depths of hell itself. There's a penal darkness inflicted at the cross. But then secondly, there's an inner darkness endured at the cross. There's an inner darkness endured at the cross. Back in chapter 8, verses 23 and 24, Matthew presents us with an almost amusing scene. Let me read the verses to you. You'll be familiar with them. When he, that's Jesus, got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And so on the one hand, there's the chaos of this storm there, the noise of the crashing waves, the wild lurching of the boat, the terrified shouts of the men on board, the water getting everywhere and soaking everything. It's utter pandemonium. But then on the other hand, there's Jesus, and he's fast asleep, peacefully oblivious to the terrors of the storm. Now, we must be clear, it's not like that at Golgotha. As the storm of God's wrath breaks on Jesus, he's not peacefully oblivious. He's not calm and relaxed and serenely detached from what is going on. Absolutely not. Corresponding to the objective darkness of divine punishment, there is at the cross a subjective darkness, an inner darkness, which, as it were, envelops his soul. There was a 19th century German preacher called F.W. Krumacher, and he wrote a book entitled The Suffering Savior. It's a very stimulating read. And when discussing the darkness at Calvary, he refers to the obscuring of an inward world. And he says this, he says, it points to a night of the soul in which the last bright star is about to disappear. Imagine to yourselves, if possible, a man free from sin, holy, who calls the Almighty his light, God's nearness his paradise, and God's love his bliss. Imagine him deprived of all this, no longer refreshed with any experience of the gracious presence of his heavenly Father, and although exclaiming, "Whom have I in heaven but thee?" banished into dreadful and horrifying visions of hell, and surrounded by nothing but images of sin and death. Imagine such a one, and then say if his state is not strikingly depicted by the midnight darkness which overspreads the earth. I'll put it to you that this inner darkness explains one intriguing feature of Jesus' cry in verse 46. We've talked about that word forsaken, but I'm thinking now of the way in which the cry begins, "My God, my God." That's not his normal manner of praying. Remember very recently in Gethsemane, it was, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Now, I hope it goes without saying that God is Jesus' Father at Golgotha just as much as he had been in Gethsemane. That hasn't changed. In fact, as we said last week, part of the truth of Good Friday is that God relates to this scene as the proudest father that there has ever been. We talked about how wrong is the insinuation of the mockers in verse 43 that God doesn't desire Jesus. He desires him, all right. He's thrilled with this beautiful act of obedience that his son is rendering. That's part of the truth of Good Friday. But of course, the other part of the truth of Good Friday is what we've talked about in our first point this morning, that God relates to this scene as an angry judge inflicting punishment on Jesus. I know that's a paradox. God as proud father and angry judge at the same time, on the same occasion. But such paradoxes merely highlight what an extreme one-off event Calvary was, an event which stretched the very fabric of reality almost to breaking points. Spurgeon says, "Ah, brothers, when we come to deal with the atonement, we are at home with impossibilities. We have now reached a region where prodigies and marvels and surprises are the order of the day. We have now quitted the solid land of the possible and have put out to sea. See then, in the death of Jesus, the possibility of the impossible." I'm saying this strange tension whereby God at the cross is both proud father and angry judge. It's one of those possible impossibilities that Good Friday throws up. But at this point, this is really what I'm wanting to say. In that terrible moment, captured in verse 46, the inner darkness that's enveloping Jesus' soul, it only allows him to see one side of that tension, the angry judge side. It obscures from his view the other truth, that God is also looking on as a misty-eyed father, every impulse within him longing to reach out and embrace his son and clutch him to his bosom. Jesus can't see that. The darkness in his soul is too thick. And so no Abba Father escapes his lips, only Eli, Eli, my God, my God. Perhaps we can go further and say that the same inner darkness also briefly obscures from his view the joy that is set before him. All that this cross is going to accomplish. The great blood-bought family of men and women and boys and girls with whom he will share the heavenly banquet throughout endless ages. That prospect, of course, has sustained him all the way to this cross, but perhaps at this moment he can't see that either. And so he cries, "Why have you forsaken me?" He seems to be questioning whether the whole thing has any point, any purpose. One of the messianic psalms which speaks so explicitly of Jesus' sufferings is Psalm 69. And listen to what the suffering Messiah says in verse 15 of Psalm 69. "Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me." He seems to be contemplating the possibility there that from this hell into which he has plunged, he will never emerge. It will swallow him up. In which case his desperate why in our passage is understandable. Nothing indeed could be more futile than for Jesus to plunge into hell and for it to then swallow him up forever. I'm saying he has lost sight of the fact that he's going to return from hell, having marvelously quenched its flames and saved millions of elect sinners from ever having to go there. The darkness in his soul is too thick for him to perceive that in this moment. And so he cries out, "Why? Why is all this happening?" But having said all that about this inner darkness that Jesus is enduring, I think we've sailed as close to the wind as it's possible for us to sail, and we must now qualify what we said with one crucial point, and it's this: yes, the cry, my God, is deeply poignant because it's not Abba, Father, but at the same time, it's magnificently loyal. It's magnificently loyal. Michael was talking on Wednesday night about Adam's disobedience in the Garden of Eden. What lay at the heart of Adam's disobedience? Well, distrust. Distrust lay at the heart of Adam's disobedience. Remember the serpent's cunning approach? God knows that eating this fruit will make you like God. Eating the fruit will elevate you and enhance you. Satan's implication being that God doesn't want you elevated and enhanced. He has prohibited the fruit because he wants to hold you back and deprive you. That's the serpent's approach. And Adam takes the bait. And Adam starts to reason, "I can't trust a God who prohibits me from eating this fruit. I can't have him as my God." That's what lies at the heart of Adam's disobedience. And you see here now is Jesus, the one who has come as a second Adam. And in his case, God is not merely prohibiting him from eating fruit. He's commanding him to plunge into the depths of hell. It's an incalculably more onerous. And viewed From that perspective, the opening words of Jesus cry in verse 46 suddenly become thrilling. My God, my God, Jesus is saying, I still trust this God. This God who is inflicting hell on me, I trust him. He's my God. Remember Paul's commentary on Adam's disobedience in Romans 1. And that word that the apostle uses, exchanged. A couple of times he says that man in Eden exchanged God for something else. Jesus will not exchange God. God may be forsaking him. And darkness may be filling every nook and cranny of his soul and obscuring all sorts of things from his view. But one thing he still sees clearly, that God is his God. And in magnificent loyalty, he clings tenaciously to him. He doesn't do an Adam. He doesn't object to the unreasonableness of God's demands and exchange God for something else. My God, he cries. His allegiance does not budge one inch. And so he gloriously succeeds as the new Adam, in whom human beings ruined by the disobedience of the first Adam can find salvation. So there's a penal darkness inflicted at the cross. There's an inner darkness endured at the cross. And then thirdly, there's a widespread darkness lifted at the cross. There's a widespread darkness lifted at the cross. Notice we're told in verse 45 that the darkness was over all the land. It wasn't confined to Golgotha. It wasn't confined to Jerusalem. It's a remarkable thought, isn't it? It perhaps helps us make sense of Paul's comment regarding Agrippa in Acts 26:26. Having spoken to him of Christ and of Christ's death, he then remarked, I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. The death of Christ wasn't a secretive affair, done in a corner, with only a handful of people aware of it. For one thing, of course, it happened at Passover time when Jerusalem was jam-packed with people. And for another thing, it was accompanied by various impressive, unmissable, supernatural phenomena, including the midday darkness that reached well beyond the boundaries of Jerusalem. It's possible indeed that the darkness reached right across the globe. You can see from your ESV footnote that the same Greek word land can also be translated earth. It's more likely, however, that it reached across the land of Israel. But I wonder whether, in fact, the choice between the two options isn't as stark as that. I wonder whether at the literal level we're meant to understand the darkness as reaching across the land, but at another level, Matthew still intends us to spot the global nuance of the word that he uses. Because remember our first point this morning, that the darkness denotes divine punishment. And you see, it's the testimony of the Bible that the whole earth is liable to divine punishment. Paul is emphatic on that point in the early chapters of Romans. The whole earth is liable to divine punishment. Every man, woman, and child on the planet has broken God's law and deserves that punishment. But this is the thing. Notice what happens to this darkness here in our passage. From the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. That is to say, at the ninth hour, the darkness is lifted. And what causes the lifting of the darkness? Verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you see what I'm getting at? Jesus experiencing the darkness of divine punishment is what then lifts that darkness of divine punishment from others. I said earlier that at that point in the sermon, I wasn't going to explain why Jesus at the cross is experiencing divine punishment. I just wanted to emphasize the fact itself. Well, here is why he is. In order to lift that threat from others. This is an act of substitution. It's interesting, the soldiers don't yet get this. I say yet. There is a change in them here, I think, from earlier on in the passage. I don't think the 3 hours darkness, which of course is dismissed in one verse in our passage, but is a long 180 minutes. I don't think the 3 hours of darkness has left the soldiers unaffected. They misinterpret his cry in verse 47. The bystanders, I take there to be the soldiers who have the authority to then go and get drink for him in the next verse. They misinterpret Jesus' cry as him calling Elijah. Some say that this can't be the soldiers. Gentile soldiers wouldn't have heard of Elijah. But then again, if we say these are Jews, then surely they would have recognized the quote from Psalm 22. So that doesn't really fit either. I think the more likely of the two explanations is that the soldiers have heard of Elijah, and they think that's whom Jesus is calling for. And I don't think the comment in verse 49 is further mockery. Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. I don't think they're being cynical, as they were earlier. For two reasons. Number one, they've just given him this sour wine in verse 48. Sour wine was cheap wine that was drunk by the masses. And probably they had it on hand because they were drinking it. And so this isn't some horrible drink that they're giving to Jesus as an act of cruelty. They're giving him the same drink that they themselves are using. And then I think we can translate the word at the beginning of verse 49. It's not a strong but, it's a Greek word that can be but or and, depending on the context. And I think and is better here. So they say, then Matthew says, and the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. In other words, now that we've made him a bit more comfortable, now that we've given him a bit of drink, let's hope that Elijah comes and saves him. I think these soldiers have turned in their attitude, and there's a sympathy there now. They're more on Jesus' side now. I think Matthew means us to detect that. But of course, as I say, they're misinterpreting the situation. Jesus doesn't need Elijah to come and save him. It's the other way around. Elijah needed Jesus to come and save him. But the soldiers, you see, they require one more piece of the jigsaw, which is this: Jesus' identity as the Son of God. And they will get there in a few verses' time. They'll get that piece of the jigsaw. But here yet, they don't appreciate that Jesus is the Son of God. You see, if he's the Son of God, then he can't possibly need saving. He can't possibly need rescue, and he can't possibly need Elijah to come for him. If he's the Son of God and he's on a cross, he must be there of his own volition. He must be there doing something voluntary. He must be there as a savior, acting as substitute for others. The soldiers don't yet get that. There's pity there now. They're no longer wanting to compound his situation. Their attitude is shifting, but they don't get it yet. They don't get who this sufferer is, and because they don't get who he is, because they think he's just a rabbi, just a teacher, they don't get that he's there voluntarily as the substitute for others. And my question as I close is this: do you get it? Do you get it? At the end of the day, it's as simple as this. Either Jesus in that darkness, crying out about being forsaken by God, either he took your hell for you, or you will experience it yourself. It really is as simple as that. That's what it comes down to. Forget living a good life. Forget doing good works. Forget being a decent, respectable person. That's all utterly, utterly irrelevant. Utterly irrelevant. It all comes down to this. Everything comes down to this. Your eternity comes down to this. Either Jesus took your hell for you at the cross, or you will experience hell forever and ever and ever. And so, the question is, which will it be for you? Which will it be? And it's those who helplessly throw themselves on Jesus, trust in him, lean on him as their saviour. It's those people whose hell he took on that cross. Are you in that category? Are you leaning helplessly on Jesus this morning? Have you rejected and renounced every other possible way of being safe for eternity? All my hope rests in this crucified man. Have you said that? Everything comes down to this. Your hell was his at Calvary, or your hell will be yours forevermore. Please take that seriously. Amen.